you to turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, and we shall continue our study in this book. You see how effectively 25 years has been spent on the part of Joyce, how quickly I turned that gift of money over to Joyce. My vocabulary has been expanded by one word. Last night I found out what a chivalrie is. And according to Webster's dictionary, for those of you who are unenlightened like myself, chivalrie is a mock celebration accompanied by banging and clattering of pots, whistles, and pans to disturb newlyweds. Well, last night we had a lovely attack made upon our house by some of our brethren. I am sure that that august company had every intention to keep me up so late that I wouldn't be able to prepare and then take all this time today to cut down, and men must have been behind it. But we're still going to talk to the husband. And nothing will get you away from the truth. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Today we'd like to talk about the commitment of a Christian husband. Last week, our study from the verses that immediately precede this, verses 21 to 24, our topic was the attitude of a Christian wife. There is no denunciation in this portion. There are many domestic evils and problems and burdens. But which one would you expand on? Which one would you like to omit? You couldn't list all the problems that come. So rather than taking a very negative perspective, and rather than attacking some difficulty local in Ephesus, and rather than taking this negative side, the apostle is moved by the Spirit of God, even as he was in relationship with the topic of the women. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband. So there is a simple oversimplification, but a simple term, wives, submit. And so, in a similar way, the Spirit of God condenses and puts all profitable attitudes and behavior. He corrects all wrongs with one word. Now, that's a very broad statement. And yet, in reflecting upon it and thinking upon it, I really believe that this is the key, that all the domestic problems and evils and burdens can well be corrected, proportionate to the degree to which I and any man are able to enter into that exhortation, husband's love. That means the whole marital relationship is pared down to the relationship between a man and a woman in two words, submission, love. Submission because it's be done to the wife, or rather as unto the Lord by the wife. Submission because of the reasons we gave last week in our study concerning the headship and the role of responsibility. And now, husband's love. A little analysis of our reading would be three words. First, we have an exhortation in the first part of verse 25. And then we have the illustration given to us in verse 25 through 27. And then an amplification of those same words. In brief, according to the context and according to the perspective that is being given to us here, and that this is what we've been doing, we've been given an exposition of this book, and not just on the topics in general. But in this book, wives have one role, husbands have another. Husbands love your wives. And this is a positive instruction that will ultimately correct all wrongs that arise in the male-female relationship. The word love is a familiar word in the present tense. It means keep on loving. It is not a climactic act, but it's a sort of continually, being always in the present, continuous tense of loving your wife. The word love, agape, it means a godlike love. The Greek language accommodates itself to the needs of humanity by having such a tremendous vocabulary and such a spectrum of being able to express yourself in many different ways. And of course, it was designed by God and raised by God and given implementation and became the language of the Roman Empire, and propitiously so, in order that God would have some kind of a vehicle by which he could express the greatness and the vastness of Christian truth. We have a word meaning love, agape love, an ideal love, a high love, a self-sacrificial love, a godlike love, a love that sets its affection purposefully, intelligently, willfully on the object of the love and self-sacrificially thinks only of the betterment and blessing of the receiver of the love. That's all conveyed in agape. There is eros, the expression of erotic love, of passion, of natural, human, physical affection and care. There is a realm for that, and it is used, but not here. There is philia, the love that is expressed by camaraderie, association, companionship, social content, soul-dual experience. It's used in the Word of God, but it is not the word that's used here. Very selectively, the challenge is given to us men. Now, some of us here are not married, and it is best laid upon us as young, unmarried men to envision clearly with the authority of God's Word what it is that God says will be the answer to marital problems. As far as the woman is concerned, her answer given to her is one word, submission, and all that's involved with that. Not inferiority or anything of negative thought, but simply that act as unto the Lord, we submit ourselves to our husband. But, husbands, love your wives. This self-sacrificial love. Because it's given to us on the basis of an injunction or an imperative declaration, it is a command. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are told to love. We as Christians are told to love one another. And yet when we think of marital love, we wait for something to move us. Most of us in our imaginations think, well, I'll sense something. My heart will flutter, my palms will get moist, I'll feel a little bit uncomfortable, I won't be able to speak clearly. That's love. Now that's nonsense. Love is not an emotion. This word love is not an emotion. It is an intelligent act of the will, a resolve, a commitment on the part of a man toward a woman. Now remember the time, there was not courtship, there were not dating periods. They were still negotiating with dowry and making arrangements of weddings when this epistle was written. And still, the husband was very likely still in the greater majority of the times almost ignorant of the person that was being provided for him, although he may, under certain circumstances, have had some control to make suggestions. But it was still the basis that the whole system was being arranged for by parents and overruled, and then two came together. Now, how can possibly an arrangement like that work? We have the advantage of spending months, years together to get to know one another. And then make this resolve of action, that this is a man that I can submit myself to as unto the Lord, and as a Christian woman, I will accept his love and care and yield myself to him. In a similar way, the man is urged, you must self-sacrificially resolve with your emotions involved, certainly, but with a resolve of your will and your mind, I will love that person. Now that does not mean that marriage is cold in Christianity and that love and affection and romance and is absentia or anything of the kind. Not at all. Actually, when we resolve this And when it is entered into either of our responsibilities, but here we're speaking primarily for the men, when we men resolve ourselves to fulfill as we are able and have capacity, there will be greater romantic love. There will be a richer, fuller experience. There will be a more thorough, deep willingness on the part of the woman to surrender herself and to feel free then to yield herself and to enjoy the relationship because she is not haunted by apprehensions, doubts, or fears or worries. I read to you from the Revised Standard Version because it just, I'm not commending it as a writing or a translation, but this is a good application of this section. I want to read to you 15 things that the Spirit of God says concerning love. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. 15 varied qualities on the subject of love. So now we can estimate in ourselves and find out. God in this portion gives us no privileges. He does not speak of our rights. He makes no explanations or anything of the kind. He tells us Christian men, men who want to submit to the authority of God's word, men who want to implement their lives and find the approbation and blessing of God, that you must single yourself down and love your wife. Now that's God's answer to marital problems. Now, should there be any of us that are having marital problems, we would do well to see that if we know how to love. The most difficult thing for a woman, you'll notice that she is not enjoined to love. The most difficult thing for the woman is to submit herself, to yield herself unreservedly to the authority, the care, and the protection, and the provision of a man. Her suspicion, her doubt, her apprehension has been well founded through centuries of relationship with men who have been a constant and thorough disappointment and a discouragement. Constant letdown and oftentimes an offense and a burden. It's very difficult for us men to realize how selfish we are, how preoccupied with ourselves we are. I suppose that the greater part of my life, as a Christian and as a servant of God, with a deepening sense of God's call and appointment to serve Him, I am more and more mindful of the selfishness of my character, how I inherently am thinking of myself and what pleases me and what I want and what I enjoy, and then maybe trying to finagle and wheedle and persuade to bring around that kind of interest in the part of others. This is not the kind of love that God speaks of. I have to evaluate myself and say, am I patient? No matter what she says, no matter what she does, am I kind, no matter what the attitude is, no matter how the disposition or what particular time of feeling or height or depth of emotional fluctuation is characteristic of that weaker vessel, do I sacrificially care and love? Am I jealous? That's not love. Am I suspicious and willing to impute evil? That is not love. Am I boastful and braggadocio and looking for attention and care? That is not sacrificial love. Do I insist on my way that I have to perceive and have it my way and do it my way and have no consideration for that partner or that other person? That is not love. Am I irritable and chafe quickly when things don't go my way? Do I have a flammable and a quick response in an irritated fashion? That is not love. Do I rejoice in impurities and wickedness? That is not love. Am I socially rude and thoughtless and inconsiderate? That is not love. And if I begin to enumerate these things as we have done, do I know how to bear and tolerate and cover and protect all things that happen? That is love. Do I believe all things and hope all things and gladly, happily, self-sacrificially endure all things? That is love. And that's the tremendous challenge that's laid out in the written Word of God. And now you can see, ultimately, all marital problems will resolve themselves in two words. Submission, love. Someone is not submitting, or else someone is not loving. Most of us men view love as being the expression, humanly, naturally, instinctively, of tenderness, of care, of providing a home. We keep these various vigils of being sure that this is paid and that's painted and various things such as this, and ultimately then this is cared for and it is reconciled, and then there's the intimacy of physical expression of this. And we kind of narrow our lives down into a very small realm. But the word for us, each of us men, no matter where we are in our lives, is the same word under a different circumstance that was used by Paul to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth thought that the Christian walk was a narrow, bigoted, resolving, difficult, problemous thing. And he says, be ye enlarged. Have the breadth of God about you. To separate yourself from wickedness and sin and wrong and too close a relationship with the unbelievers in darkness, that's not narrowness, that's the breadth of eternity. Then the fullness of God can work and operate through us. Then the overflow of the Spirit can be operative within us. And so the Spirit of God wanting us to have a goal set before us, a perspective, a measuring stick, some kind of an objective standard. And God says, all right, here's your illustration. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. There's a sequence of words here that begin in verse 25. He loved, and most accurately, he delivered himself up, he sanctified, and purified. And there's a sequence of words, all in the aorist tense, suggesting a great work of God through his beloved Son for those that are ultimately going to be his own. The elect of the whole world. Any soul that ever came into the place of blessing and salvation, those added to the body of Christ, they have been loved. And he delivered himself up for the church. And then, after he did this, then he prepares the church for himself. Christ loved the church. And it's given, we believe, not as a coincidence, but as a sequential order that's suggested. He loved the church and gave himself up, or delivered himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. You see, he does not look for quality in the church. He does not look for purity in the church. He takes guilty, hell-deserving sinners and loves them. And his love has caused us to come back and sing a hymn like the choir was singing this morning. Crown him, crown him. A beautiful anthem. Words that could thrill the intelligent spirit of any believer. And how nicely that was blended into music. And the thought of eulogizing the Lord and honoring him. And that it's an inexhaustible theme. Why do we feel that way? Because when I was just bent for darkness and eternal loss, God comes in and he loves me and delivers himself up for me. Then, after he does the great work of salvation, then he sanctifies me and sets me aside for himself and starts the long process of cleansing, purifying, strengthening, operating within me through the Word and the ministries of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and God's people, and all these varied things to develop and mature and to tone me, all for an ultimate end, that he might ultimately present me and the whole church as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. What a tremendous act of love. There's nothing more that can be done. Christ does it all. And we sit back and just enjoy this blessed grace that's been showered upon us. And all he says now is, respond to me. Do my bidding. Respond and show your affection to me. And why should we not? Unfailingly, he has persevered. Some of us know what it is to walk a dismal, dark, lonely pathway away from God and out of fellowship. And did he give us up? Did he dust off his hands and turn his back? No. He pursued because he loved us. We get sunken in some of the most wretched experiences, guilty and convinced of our sin, and we turn back, and there's a warm embrace of forgiveness and a complete restoration, and never by God reminded of the guilt of our sin or sin, because He loves us. And husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The whole thought of those verses, I assume, is to conceive the great content of His love, the strength of His love, the overwhelming perpetualness of the love and the vigil and the tender concern of Jesus Christ for the body, knowing ultimately what's best and keeping a vigil over us in the church. How blessed and how rich it is to be a child of God, to be born by the Spirit of God from above, to believe the gospel message, to have eternal life, to have our sins forgiven, to respond to this love. We are wooed and won, and He constantly works to cleanse us and draw us close to Himself. What a treasure, what a blessing. Husbands, love your wives as Christ love the church. There's no question there's a lot of problems. There's no doubt there'll be a lot of misunderstandings. It'll be perfectly evident you'll have a difficult time because she is not that lovable. But that's not the point. We must resolve and love and do our part. And in time that shall awaken the response. And that shall draw the warmth and the love and the submission and the interest, and the intimacy, and everything else that we're looking for in this relationship, if we are sober, intelligent people. Now, we know there are many domestic problems and difficulties, and we know there are many ills in the world, and there are many failures and weaknesses, and there are many difficulties that compound themselves through business world and everything else. But we have indeed, because of our own desire for pleasure or satisfaction and sense of fulfillment, God has arranged this delightful experience for us, and then it means there must be resolve. We somehow think, well, I know that if I'm ever going to get to be the president of this company, I'm going to have to work at it and discipline and be a constant vigil. But somehow or other, the marriage relationship will just take care of itself. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's the first evidence when I stop working at it. Why? Because love does not come natural. We are selfish people. And we do not think of what intimacy truly means. And what union with one other person truly means. And we don't enter into it in the fullest sense. In a way, it's been God's gracious dealing to protect us against too much of an emotional involvement in things to make us fit for headship and leadership and rule and responsibility that God loads upon us, whether we want to accept it willingly or not. It is ours as men in this world. However, it's our responsibility, and this is the vigil we keep. Some of us will go to school and discipline ourselves and make great sacrifice to achieve an end and think that our marriage experience will just take care of itself. Christ is now in heaven interceding. He loved us. He came down into earth. He agonized at a tremendous cost. What did it cost Him to give up and deliver Himself? He had to leave and surrender all the blessedness of His Father's companionship, all the glory that was His, all the splendor, all the wealth, and become greatly impoverished, that we, through His poverty, might be made spiritually rich. He loved us. All of this is compounded. All of Scripture begins to shed His light. And to any moments of reflection, I know that this particular portion of Scripture is expounded on and is preached and comes up many, many times. And yet there is always a striking, penetrating probe to my own conscience, because I can remember being exposed to it sensibly for the first time when I was a young man in my late teens, when I was suggested that I should better read this before I ever married anyone. And when God began to deal with me and speak to me and to show me, and then again and again, during times of difficulty or stress or trial, again the story comes up, and again the same illustration strikes, and again the same pressing exhortation. Husband, love as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. A complete self-sacrificing yieldedness on behalf of the church. doing everything that he can for the church, not once at Calvary, but after his resurrection and earthly ministry, detaining here on earth when he could have been home in the glory, waiting for those celestial beings to say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and enter in the King of glory." Why? Why did he do that? Because he loved us. And he stayed 40 more days to teach us and to instruct us. Then he ascended into his glory. And now he waits patiently for his glory, waits for his reward, waits to be the head of the kingdom. Why? Because he wants you and me included, and some of you who are not saved today, sitting here, Christ rejectors, unbelievers in the gospel. You've actually determined yourself to reject the greatest lover of your eternal soul and choose hell in preference. But Jesus Christ waits patiently, lovingly, seeking to woo you and draw you to himself. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What a tremendous illustration. But if that's not sufficient, and it doesn't soak into the soul and doesn't become clear to us, then the Spirit of God comes back. And he strengthens it. He said he's done this in order that he might present it a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The ultimate goal, not an immediate present thing before the Lord. But he sees that ultimate goal when there shall be a great wedding feast. And in the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God motivates that godly seer. And as he looks on, by prophetic insight to the occasion, says, "Blessed are they that are at the wedding feast of the Lamb." No greater enrichment or blessing than to be with him. But you see, that's the ultimate goal. All of the processes and all the work and all the self-sacrifice and all the vigil of advocacy, all of his priesthood, all of his heavenly ministrations, centered on what? To contain, to maintain, the vigil of keeping and preserving. Do you have any idea what it means for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, a man in heaven who for 1,900 years has been praying for and loving the church, and yet does not have her at his side? He's betrothed. It's as good as sealed. We belong to him, and he loves us. And yet somehow, we men think that everything should happen in a month or two, that in a couple of years everything should be done and we should be having the very best. And God says, no, it always ripens, and it always goes on where there is love. And love strikes that chord of response and submission and interest and care. And so the Lord has that ultimate goal, and apparently what he is doing, he is cleansing the church. How? By the bath of water, by the Word. And the word W-O-R-D here is not logos, not the printed page, but it's the saying, the expression. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God uses expression, saying, verses stated in their context, moved by the Holy Spirit, and this is how he washes and cleanses. He sends to us those that are gifted. He raises up a brother. He sees a holy vehicle here that has an exercise, and we hear, and we are smitten and cleansed by the refreshment of God's Word that comes to us. Maybe it's a young person, or a child, or an aged man, or a servant of God, but God is cleansing us by the water, by the expressions of God's Word, the communicated Word, and this is constantly drawing us. Now, in all of these things, I am sure there is a goal, and an ideal, and a picture, and something of what is suggested, in some little shadowing foretaste, we husbands should see our role. Loving, delivering ourselves up, sanctifying, setting apart for God. Do you have that role in your family? Taking the leadership and setting your loved one apart, not the family, but your wife. Oh, it's easy to sit down and tell the children a Sunday school lesson. It's not so easy when we deal with our peers, with people who may be spiritually more mature, and with whom we may feel a little bit inadequate and intimidated by maybe her brusque way or her authoritative manner or her sharpness of voice or something of the kind, and so we back away. But, oh no, not the Christ. He sanctifies the church and sets it aside for himself. And so there should be something in us that takes that role of leadership and shows that we desire godly things and that we want to be with the Lord's people and we want to set ourselves aside as a man and woman toward God. This is the responsibility of a headship. It becomes very difficult, I'm sure, in times of stress and problem, particularly if you're married to somebody who does not enjoy the Word of God, that does not want to yield to the authority of God's Word, does not want to accept your thoughts or feelings, and becomes resistant and resentful. Indeed, it's difficult. It's intimidating. Turns you off altogether. You back away. It's the easiest way. Close up the Bible. You may have a word or a verse, but we're afraid to use it. Why? Because of the harsh manner with which it's received. Nonetheless, Christ cleanses with the washing of the water of the Word. Do we share with one another something from God's Word? Willing to express something that we think and feel that the Word teaches us that our loved ones should know or should understand? And I am convinced in my own soul, if God has favored you and saved your wife as well, that she will respond to that. And she will be able to enjoy that. And will respect and have an affectionate care and appreciation. No matter how inadequately we do it, how poorly we do it, how ineffectively we may be doing it. Husbands, love your wives. There is nothing so treasurable for the woman to know that she is loved and cared for. Well, how can we care for her? How can we do this? Well, he amplifies that in verse 28. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. So there's another analogy, and it's a hint of the closeness of marriage. That we are to treat that woman as our own body. We say, well, now that, well, I don't know about that. How do you do that? I don't understand that. Now, I know that you feel that way because you're a man. We have friends that we could put our arm around, that we could shake hands with, or you might punch in the shoulder, your laugh or joke with. But they're somebody else. They're outside of us. You don't let them inside. They're not part of us. It's a very difficult concept for us. That's why it's reserved for this relationship. That's why it's a mystery. You notice that in verse 32? This is a great mystery. A mystery is something that's revealed in the New Testament. And God has saved this concept and treasures this in such a way that he wants to express it to us men, that we would grasp this, that the same relationship that Christ has with the church, that headship relationship, that oneness, that somehow we're brought into an intimate, cohesive, welded unit with God himself. That's the husband and wife relationship. The great mystery is in itself how that the two can come together and be one flesh. And that this is no longer another person that lives with me. This is myself. This is a person that is sharing with me and close with me. Now these words don't need to be said to the average woman. She senses it. She doesn't understand it. She can't say it any better than I or anyone else can. But she senses it and feels it. It's part of her experience. That out of that marital union, she knows that unity and oneness and that sense of closeness to that person. But we men are still performing and doing. Just the way we go to work. We don't feel one with our job. We go to work. We get into a car and drive it. We pick up our saw. We use our hammer. We read our books. These are all tools to be used to effect an end. And that's how we think of our wife. A tool, an implement to be used to accomplish an end. To bring my pleasure, to take care of the house, or to do that wash, or to go here with me. And that God says, no, it's a grander concept. It's something that seemed to grasp the mind of Adam when he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is part of me. You say, well, indeed, that was part of him. That's why he understood that. No, he never knew what happened. A deep sleep fell upon him. He absolutely knew nothing about what had happened to him. But there was an identity, a closeness, a union. And it became an inseparable oneness. The monogamous relationship of a man and a woman. And God's let no man put them asunder. Why? I speak a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. Just as Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, for we are members of his body. See again the illustrations back to the church. This is a noble concept. But God does not set aside the marriage experience and does not have any disparagement about the physical or the sexual. Those things are not set aside and made relatively unimportant. No, there's no indication of that. But what makes the physical a pleasure, when what makes the physical a union of intimacy, is this kind of love, where the physical then becomes the ultimate expression of tender interest and care. And sometimes the physical is withdrawn or held and waited upon because it's not the appropriate time. That's the vigil and the love that Christ keeps for the church. That's what's needed, the discipline, the strength, the dedication. And we're right back to the original, what I said the title was. I could think of nothing better than to call this portion the commitment of a Christian man. Last week we talked about the attitude of a Christian woman. But it takes far more for a man. The success of a marriage relationship depends upon the man. The woman has only an attitude. The man has a commitment, a mental act of will and emotion, a resolve to make this relationship good, lasting, enriching, illustrative of Christ in the church. And so in summary, the Spirit of God leaves no loopholes, makes no provisos. Somehow, with oversimplicity, the candidness of the Spirit of God, who peels away everything else and comes down to a simple, conclusive, summary statement. Just how much do I accept the authority of God's Word? Verse 33, nevertheless, whatever else we have said, let every one of you in particular, still speaking of the men, and it's rather constructed in a cumbersome, but actually the Greek language is nevertheless, let one by one in particular. So it's singling out one man and one woman. Let every one of you in particular so constantly go on in the present continuous tense of loving his wife, even as himself. The same respect and care that you have for your own person and body, you treat your wife in that fashion. That means there will be no physical abuse. That means there will be no unkindnesses. That means there will be no thoughtlessness. That means it's a constant care and a deepening respect and an increasing vigil for protection extended to her, because that's exactly what we do for ourselves. And then a summary statement for the wife. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. The Greek word for fear that we mentioned a little bit earlier, in verse 21, we submit ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, or in the respect of Christ. Well, here the same exhortation. And the wife, see that she respect and show deference to her husband. The Spirit of God draws our attention in very simple terms, very clear terms. He lets us know that the real secret of a marriage relationship and the evidence of the filling of the Spirit of God and the successfulness comes by being willing to acknowledge it's awfully difficult to submit, but Lord, help me. This is the proper role. You said so. I don't understand it. Can't explain it. I know that by doing this, I roll the responsibility on him. Help me, Lord. And the other side, I know I don't know how to do it. I don't understand it. I don't have the self-sacrificial heart for it. I think too much of myself and everything else. But Lord, help me. I want to make this work. Help me to love her in the proper sense. Nothing will be detracted. The richness of the blessing of God will be added. For you see, love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Husbands, love your wives. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, there's no way for us to be able to understand the reason for Thy love for us, and the remarkable way in which our blessed Lord Jesus is willing to make us His own, and experience the agony at Calvary's cross, in order that we might be presented to Himself, and how we thank Thee for that grace and love. We pray that Thou wouldst work in our own hearts, and in the hearts of young men here, that their appetites would be whetted, that we might be capacitated by Thy Spirit and by a yieldedness to Thy Word, and that our lives and our families and those around us would be enriched when we might sanctify this word love, and in its pure, nobler sense be able to truly love others. We know it shall bring blessing. We know it shall be useful by Thee and Thy Holy Spirit to reach the unsaved. We know it shall be an enrichment and a blessing and a comfort and a security for our children. But, ah, Father, we know best of all, it shall bring a depth of experience and fullness and blessing to our wives and to those whom Thou hast prepared for those yet unmarried. And so, gracious Father, help us as we petition Thee, that we might have the kind of commitment to accept Thy word as authority, and that we would learn to love. Speak to our hearts, and for those that are yet unsaved, help them to realize Thy love extended to them in the gift of Thy beloved Son. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our time has slipped away from us, but please, won't you be patient with me, and let's sing together hymn number 541. Just two verses. We sing again this hymn that we have used a number of times in recent weeks. Sweet peace, earnestly, fervently pray. You cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Let's sing verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3 of hymn number 541.